in the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us, then, who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as often as I have told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many of us live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, my confession this morning is that I was not a great science student, but I was on the college track, so I dutifully took high school physics. I don't remember much about it, especially not the math. I need Joe's help there, I think. But I do remember this one simple experiment that we did with a mirror. We had a long foam board that we would sit on the table and put a mirror upright in the middle of it. And we would put a pin in front of the mirror, like poke it into the foam board. We wanted to find out where the image was in the mirror. And so we take another pin and poke it into the back of, behind the mirror where we estimated the image was. And if you can, I'm sure that you will guess that the pin in the back was the same distance away from the mirror as the pin in the front. And there's a mathematical way to figure that out too, but I don't know what that is. I'm not sure what the usefulness of that experiment is, but I'm sure it comes in handy for some engineer working on some important project somewhere. But it reminds me of something that Dana told me about Paul in this passage. He is working as hard to reach his goal as he is at resting in Christ. If his faith in Christ alone for his status with God, that is his righteousness, is the pin in front of the mirror, his work, pressing on toward the goal of his future with Christ, is the pin in the back. And he wants us to do the same. Paul was always the overachieving type. Thanks to his parents, he was circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, which was God's covenant requirement. And it was God's design, with no help from Paul, that he was a Hebrew from the tribe of Benjamin, and he was even given the name Saul, his namesake being the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin as well. Later, he added the name Paul to himself, depending on who he was with. Well, this heritage is important for a Jewish man and gives Paul a great start, marking him as one of God's chosen people. What's out there? It's a kayak whale. Okay, so thank you, Al. It's a good thing I've been doing this a while. Anyway, Paul, clearly marked as a Jewish person, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he called himself. But after that, he excelled at his studies. So he became one of the elite religious among the Jews, a Pharisee. And as a defender of God's truth, he vigorously persecuted the church, who he felt was a dangerous sect. And probably most important of all, he religiously followed the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament given to Moses and what we call the law. You could find no wrong in him. He was, as he said, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in a body and in behavior. And it's like he has an accounting book with a column for credits and a column for debits, and it's all credit. He has it made. But all of a sudden, he takes all of those credits and transfers them to the debit column. With a red pen, he crossed them all out and wrote them on the other side. Or to go with his other analogy, it's like someone cleaning up the yard in spring after a winter of the dog going out there, gathering up all the little presents from Rover and tossing it in the trash. Or actually, that's not quite right. It's like collecting the Easter eggs and gathering them up and throwing them on the same pile as Rover's packages. He's taking these things that are so precious and treating them like utter garbage. Why? What happened? Well, Paul says, Christ took hold of him for a glorious future. You remember how during his pre-Christian life, Paul was accosted on the road to Damascus by a bright light, and the Lord spoke to him. He called to Paul from the light, proving that he was risen and alive. Paul was blinded and for 3 days stayed at the home of Ananias, already a believer, who told Paul that he would take the gospel to the Gentiles, and doing this, he would suffer terribly for the Lord. Paul believed Jesus and Ananias, and put all his energy into serving Christ for the rest of his life. What he believed was that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews had put their hope in, the chosen and anointed one of God, who would come to rescue them from their sins and rule on God's behalf. There was another Jewish expectation that there would be a day of the Lord when God would come and judge the whole earth, and there would be a general resurrection, everyone raised to be judged. Instead, Jesus alone was resurrected, ahead of schedule, so to speak. Paul took that to make Christ a kind of first fruits, a guarantee of our own resurrection. And the purpose of our resurrection, with a new body like Jesus, is to live in the new world that God would recreate without sin or injustice or brokenness or death. People in the image of God in the world, living as he originally planned for us, stewarding the creation in partnership with him, a glorious life lived with the glorious Lord. What no one expected was that this glorious future would come forward in one person as it now has in Christ. Paul understands that his relationship with Jesus Christ is not the most important thing, but the only thing that matters in gaining this future. And so he can let go of all that Jewish heritage, all the markers and achievements he had once held so tightly. In short, all his works, especially of following the letter of the law, including circumcision, are of no value. Instead, he will put his confidence in the work of Christ on the cross and not let himself get pulled back into the belief that he or anyone else had to be Jewish to have a good relationship with God. He is resting in Christ, no longer counting on being found righteous by trying really hard to follow the law. He has put all of his eggs in one basket, literally throwing the other basket away forever. Paul's future is secure. He's already told the Philippians in chapter 1 that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And he can't decide which one he would rather do, since dying for him would mean he's with the Lord, but living, he's more useful to them. He has no doubt that death is not the end for him, but a beginning of that glorious future with God. And even though he already has the power of the Holy Spirit and the guarantee of resurrection, he knows he hasn't fully attained it. It's a future reality. So he can't rest on his laurels. He isn't there yet, and he has work to do. He brings in a new metaphor to illustrate his point. He's pressing on to win a prize. In other words, right now, he's in a race, and he wants to win. He can't get sidetracked or pulled out of the race. And for him, that means putting all his effort into knowing Christ. Knowing Christ now. Biblically, to know someone means not just to have information about them, but to be intimate with them. Knowing like a parent knows their child, or a husband and wife know each other. It's having closeness by sharing experiences and memories and understanding one another. Paul wants to share in the power of Jesus' resurrection for his life. And the only way to do that is through suffering. In other words, to experience the life that Jesus has, he has to first experience the same suffering and even death that Jesus did. And in this, Paul is like Jesus, who was described in chapter 2 in that poem. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead emptied himself and became obedient to death on the cross. Paul, we already discovered, emptied himself of all of the human glory he'd accumulated and banked on. And now, in the manner of Jesus, he pours himself out for the sake of others. He lives his life in what we call a cruciform way, in the shape of a cross, dying to himself, his own comforts and desires, in order that he can be raised to a better life, an indestructible life, with Christ. Christ's call on Paul was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles and to live as he lived, showing love to all he met. And he did this in a dangerous time to be a Christian. Paul was opposed on every side. He was a Jew and not at all anti-Semitic. In fact, in his letter to the Romans, he wrote that he mourned for his people and wished he could bring them all to life in Christ. But unbelieving Jews were threatened by his message and caused trouble for him wherever he tried to plant new churches. And he didn't get along any better with the Greek and Roman pagans. They worshipped many so-called gods, but in particular, they were in a culture of emperor worship. Caesar is Lord was the phrase of the day. It was on the coins, and increasingly it would be required of people to affirm out loud in order to take part in the economy, in politics, in society. The message of Christ, the gospel, is that he is Lord and no one else. For that gospel, Paul suffered terribly and repeatedly. And even if full life with Christ was in the future for Paul and the church in Philippi, still they were called to live under Jesus' rule now. Jesus, who is alive and well and reigning over all the nations everywhere, they were to live under that rule first and foremost and give worship to no one else. When Paul says at the end of the chapter that our citizenship is in heaven, author Tom Wright says we often get a wrong picture in our heads. We think it means that one day we'll go there and live in that kingdom. But what Paul is picturing is not us going somewhere else to live, but rather that the church is a colony of heaven on earth. Philippi was a colony, so they understood what Paul was saying. It was kind of like a town that was planted by Rome. It was a bunch of soldiers who finished their work, finished a war, I think, and they needed somewhere to live. And Rome, the people in Rome, the government, didn't want a bunch of military people coming and living there in Rome. So they gave them the city of Philippi. And so they would remain Roman citizens there, and they were to live like Romans in that town. Now, if something threatened them, maybe the people who already lived there or some other people, a neighboring town or whatever, as Roman citizens, they would expect Caesar, their king, to come and rescue them. He would come and be their savior, defeating their enemies and restoring their town to them. So when Paul says, "We eagerly await a savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ," it doesn't mean that Jesus will come and take us away, but rather that he'll save us from our enemies and, as Paul tells them, transform our bodies to be like his glorious body so that we will live like he does on the newly recreated earth. Until that happens, we are his people, like a colony, living among people from other realms. Now, we don't like the idea of colonization. It has the connotation of one strong nation coming in and oppressing or killing indigenous people and exploiting resources, all for the gain of the incoming people and their government far away. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, aren't we called to be a different kind of colony? Our King doesn't exploit people for his own gain. He doesn't ravage the town, murdering its people and using its resources to enrich his coffers. Our King comes humbly to serve the people he saves. He lives like a poor person. He gives all his strength to healing and teaching and restoring people. And his ultimate service is to lay down his life for them, to go to the cross on their behalf, taking their sin and pain and shame with him, so that sin and death will no longer have any hold on over them. They are defeated at the cross, and we are freed. Any person or church who claims to belong to Jesus needs to live like that. A colony of people who love each other and love outsiders, who spend our energy on helping others to thrive, not using them for our own gain. Who humbly empty ourselves of self in order to let others be fully themselves as they are created to be by God. Above all, like Paul, our ultimate loyalty is to Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our King. We don't bow to the idols of our culture, whether that's a person who demands to be worshipped, a king in some nations like the Roman emperors, a spouse, a pastor, or other great leader, or more likely an idea or thing, usually something that promises power. We don't live for money, for example, working so many hours that our family suffers or try so hard to get above that we push down our coworkers to get there. We don't live for fame or our reputation doing anything it takes to be recognized and adored. And there are lots of more examples of idols today. But our loyalty is to Jesus Christ himself and him alone. In Paul's day, this was dangerous. He wound up in jail because he wouldn't back down from his stand on the truth or from the message he was sent to tell. Loyalty to Christ might be dangerous for us too. More Christians were martyred in the 20th century than ever before. We in this congregation actually know some people, not in our country, thankfully, who put their lives at risk to advance the same gospel Paul preached. They risk being put in jail, separated from family, perhaps even with a bounty on their heads. These people need our fervent prayers, not only for their safety, which of course we pray that God will protect them, but especially that they'll stand firm on the gospel they believe and that they'll proclaim Christ boldly and faithfully, bringing others into the same loving relationship that we enjoy. We pray also that they'll be able to rejoice in suffering, not because they like to suffer. No one does. No one should. But because they know it is a sharing in Christ's suffering, conforming them to his character and moving them closer to the resurrection life he offers. What does this look like for us, I wonder? If sharing in Jesus' suffering, which means suffering for his sake, is the way to get the resurrection life, what about us, whose faith holds little or no fear for us in the wider culture? We each individually and as a congregation need to discover that for ourselves. Jesus' way is countercultural, even in a society that was founded on Christian principles. In a country such as ours, where more and more people profess to be atheist or agnostic, who hold Christianity suspect for various reasons, we will bump into conflict and opposition for the sake of our faith in Christ. Some endure misunderstanding and ridicule among your friend group. Some maybe even are not welcome at family gatherings and events because you are loyal to Jesus. My friends, if this is you, you are suffering for the sake of Christ. Many times it's easiest for us to just stay quiet about our convictions because people will tolerate our faith as long as we don't push it on everyone else. Paul is writing to the Philippians because they were starting to be persecuted and endure suffering for their faith in Jesus. He wants to encourage them to not give up. His word to them is rejoice, to watch what he does and imitate him because he is not afraid to suffer. He knows that Jesus himself suffered the worst persecution and was exalted for it. If he and they and we want to participate in that same life that Jesus has, we also need to participate in the suffering he went through. And because Jesus holds our future and we are secure, we can joyfully live here and now the way he calls us to, putting on his character and service to our neighbors. I admit, it sounds a little trite and a lot insensitive to tell people to rejoice in suffering. Where is your empathy, Paul? But he himself was willing to go through it. He was going through it. Even as he wrote from prison, his body wasted and ruined by all the abuse inflicted upon him. He's not asking them or us to do anything he wasn't willing to do, and before him, that Jesus willingly did. So let us imitate Paul, pressing on to win the prize, knowing Christ alone for faith and life, serving our community with sacrificial love, rejoicing when we're misunderstood or worse. And one day, we'll achieve our goal, a glorious life lived in perfect intimacy with our glorious Lord. Amen.